We thank you for this opportunity to gather together with your people. Lord, thank you for this time to hear from your word. And God, we ask that we would see more clearly, Jesus, who you are and who you are as presented in the Gospel of Luke, and specifically today as Lord of the Sabbath, and what that means, and the implications about that for our lives, and how we should respond to that, Lord. So we want a greater picture of you, Jesus, so that we might worship you more truly, so that we might love you more deeply. Lord, we want our lives to be transformed, so we pray that through the power of your Spirit at work in this time, that you would help us to hear your word and to be changed by it. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, I wasn't here. We had a great trip to Arizona to be for a week with my wife's folks down there in Phoenix. And fortunately, it wasn't warmer here this year for you than it was for us down there, which was the case last year. So it made it all the sweeter that it was brutally cold here. Now, I felt sorry a little bit, but it was a good time. Last week, we had an evening service because they had different times during the year they have here at the Ukrainian Center ethnic festivals, Ukrainian festivals, and we're not able to meet on Sunday mornings occasionally. And so last week was an evening service. Jeremy Edelman preached and did a great job from Colossians 3, talking about how the Christian life, it doesn't stop with conversion. It doesn't stop with, it begins with conversion, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with just initially coming to know Jesus. That's how you become a Christian, to believe in Jesus, to trust in him by faith, in what he did on the cross and his resurrection for you, but it doesn't stop there. The Christian life, it's about pursuing Christ. It's about that intentional pursuit of becoming more like Jesus, putting off the old, putting on the new life as we're made alive in Christ. And that intentional pursuit, let me just say a few things about that, setting the stage for our passage this morning. The intentional pursuit to become more like Jesus, there's a lot of ways that God has given us to do that and to help us with that. But three come to mind, three means that God has given us to become more like Christ. Community, Scripture, and prayer. Community, Scripture, and prayer. Community, an example of that is something as simple as church attendance, gathering corporately with God's people, with the body of Christ, with the church, being part of something bigger than just your individualistic bubble. Community. Scripture, Bible reading, taking in the Word of God, letting the Scripture, the Word of God, His inspired Word that He has given us, transform us. That's a key part, a key means that God has given us to become more like Christ. Prayer. Prayer is the third thing that comes to mind. This could be planned times of prayer, regular, consistent times that you set aside, that I set aside, that through that, I'm going to commune with God, I'm going to petition God, but in praying, I'm actually becoming more like Jesus, more prayerful as he was prayerful. But here's the challenge as followers of Jesus. Because of your sinful heart, because of my sinful heart, I can become so focused on regular or religious practices, I can become so focused on my own spiritual performance and going through the motions of things that I should be doing to become more like Christ, that I actually totally miss God. You tracking with that a little bit? If you've been a Christian for a while, you kind of know what I'm talking about. You become consumed with doing church, with doing a Bible reading plan, good things, with doing prayer. And the activity, the performance of me doing it becomes far more important than communing with God, worshiping God. I actually miss God and my heart becomes cold because of the sinfulness of my heart and the deceitfulness of sin. That's what happens. My church attendance, my Bible reading, my time in prayer can function as, it starts to function as kind of a litmus test on whether or not I think I'm accepted before God in my own mind. Or I may agree with the gospel of grace, and I may give lip service to grace, but in reality, I functionally live with this works-based existence in day-to-day life. That's so easy to drift into. An attitude of religiosity can actually cause us to miss Jesus and to miss the gospel. Good things can become distorted into bad things. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. In Luke chapter 6, go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. We have a stack of them in the back if you'd like to follow along. You can grab one of those. In Luke chapter 6, a good gift from God to his creation, to his people, called the Sabbath. It got horribly distorted by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And the result of that was, of that distortion, was that their works-based mentality, their works-based religiosity, it caused them to actually miss the reality of who Jesus is, who Jesus was. They were so focused on man-made rules, religion, that they missed Jesus Christ. It can easily happen to us as well. So the title of our message today is Jesus and the Sabbath. We're in Luke 6. In Luke 6, 1 through 11, where we're looking at, it describes the authority and power of Jesus as Lord over the Sabbath. Now, if you look at that passage, you'll see two separate Sabbath controversies. Verses 1 through 5 is the first one, and then 6 through 11 is the second one. Jesus has been running into controversial situations with mostly the religious leaders, but there's two separate Sabbath controversies here. We're going to go through the first one, make a couple applications for our lives today, look at the second one, and then end with a couple applications. So that's where we're going today in Luke 6. Let's look at the first Sabbath controversy in 1 through 5. I'll read it in chapter 6. It says, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, that's referring to Jesus, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, let's start first by, as we unpack this first controversy, the setting is in verse 1. Jesus and his disciples on a Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week, Saturday, they were kind of meandering through the grain fields, wheat fields, and they were picking some of the grain and eating it, rubbing with their hands to eat it, but it was on this Sabbath day. Well, let's start very basic. What is the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? Maybe you have never heard of that before or aren't familiar with the Old Testament background on that. Well, the Sabbath was actually one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel way back in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai. He gave them to Moses, the two tablets of stone, and it's actually commandment number 4, and you can read about that in Exodus 20. Listen to what Exodus 20, 8 through 11 says about keeping the Sabbath, which is actually the fourth commandment. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So one of the primary commandments to the people of Israel to demonstrate that they were God's covenant people, a response to the grace of God, redeeming them, rescuing them from bondage and slavery in Egypt, it was to keep this Sabbath day, which simply refers to rest. So after 6 days of work on the seventh day, Saturday, they were to rest. They were to not do any work. And it was a day that was to be holy, a day for reflection, for worship. And it was patterned after creation itself. 6 days God created, and on the seventh day he rested. Beginning of Genesis tells us. So that's what the Sabbath is. And so it was a very important thing in Jesus' day. Now, on this Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples, they're plucking grain from this field that they're in, and the law actually permitted that. They're not stealing. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, it makes provision for sojourners, travelers, the poor of the land to pick grain from a field and to eat it if you're hungry, if you're in need. Now, you weren't allowed to take out a sickle and cut down the grain or fill a huge basket or bag, but you were allowed to take some and eat it, and that's what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're grazing as they walk through the field. And they're rubbing the heads of grain to remove the outer shell or chaff so that they can actually eat it. So it's edible. That's what's going on. But the Pharisees, in verse 2, they are upset. They have a complaint. They have a criticism. Look again what they say. They say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" They're accusing Jesus of breaking that Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, that says you shall not do any work. The Pharisees actually saw the disciples taking the grain, rubbing it, eating it as harvesting, which would equal work. Now, how are they accusing Jesus of this and of breaking the law, but Jesus and his disciples are doing this? That's the question. We need to understand a couple things about the Sabbath in Jesus' day. Where the Pharisees are coming from. What's behind their criticism, their complaint. Number one, the Pharisees, in their own words, they had actually said this. They had endeavored, they had labored and went to great ends to create what they called a fence around the law. So if the law is here, the Pharisees had created these other traditions, oral traditions, written traditions, regulations around the law so that the fence prevents you from breaking the law. If you don't want to break the law, if you want to be very careful to keep God's commandments, you create a fence, other laws, so that you don't touch the inner law. That's exactly what the Pharisees had done. And they had defined, they had gone further than Exodus 20 and said, work on the Sabbath. Well, what's constituted as work? Let's make a bunch of rules on what is permitted as called work and what is not work. And the problem was, Jesus was breaking their man-made rules so that they wouldn't break the Sabbath. He wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath rule or law given from God. To give you an illustration, the Bible, you can look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, and one of the things the people of God are urged and commanded to not do is to avoid immorality and to avoid worldliness, to be in the world but not of the world, to not compromise, right? That's the principle. That's the command. Well, it would be easy to say, you know what, let's go a step further and let's create kind of a fence so that we don't even come close to immorality or worldliness. And let's make that fence, as many Christians have done from more conservative fundamentalist groups. We're going to not allow, we're going to say that a Christian shouldn't go to any movies in the theater, okay? A Christian shouldn't play cards, especially face cards, because that's evil and it kind of leads to gambling. A Christian shouldn't dance, okay? Now, the motive might be a motive to honor God, but what that does is it creates this fence of man-made rules so that we don't fall into immorality or worldliness, but those rules are actually can be extremely unhelpful because they take a higher precedence of the very commands that you're trying to keep, and those become more important than God's commands. Does that make sense? That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Now, the other thing about the Sabbath that we have to understand is the Sabbath day and all of its regulations that went with it, divine regulations in the scripture, and these other man-made regulations, they were very important because the Sabbath itself was part of, it was one of the markers of identity that marked off Israel as God's chosen special people. There were really three of them in Jesus' day: the Sabbath, circumcision, and other food-related laws, dietary laws. Now, what's interesting is we see Jesus in conflict with all of those regulations related to those three things in the Gospels. And here he is with the Sabbath regulations. So these identity markers, these badges, some people call them, Sabbath, food laws, and circumcision, these are super important. So if you're breaking one of those in the minds of the religious leaders, this is very bad. This is a very bad thing because you are putting the whole nation in danger of coming under the judgment of God. That's what's going on. That's why they react this way. Now look at Jesus' response, verses 3 through 5. Jesus answers this charge of the Pharisees that he actually is breaking the Sabbath by referring to an Old Testament story that illustrates an exception to Sabbath regulations. And he's referring to an account that we have in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. Turn there if you'd like, otherwise I'm going to read it. It's brief. 1 Samuel 21, back in the Old Testament, the setting is in the life of David, King David, before he actually officially became king on his throne. He had been anointed by this prophet Samuel to become king, but Saul was still the king on the throne in Israel. And David was fleeing from Saul, running from Saul. Saul was kind of a madman trying to kill David. And David is on the run. He's got a band of followers with him. And this is what happens in 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob to Abimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand?'" So David comes to this town, comes to the tabernacle, talks to a priest. He and his men are starving. They're hungry. He asks, what do you have to eat? And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men or their bodies are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their bodies be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Okay, that's what happens in 1 Samuel 21. Now put your finger back in Luke 6, 3 through 4. Look at Jesus' summary of that account in 1 Samuel 21. Jesus answered the Pharisees now, who were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him." Now, David is breaking a commandment. But he's doing it because of a higher principle, a greater need, on greater authority as God's anointed king, okay? So what's Jesus' point? Jesus is making a comparison to the Pharisees of himself and David, who they highly respected, who the Messiah was to come in the line of David, as a descendant of David. David is an important figure. Jesus is comparing himself to David. Jesus argues here from the lesser to the greater. Let's try to get our heads around this Jesus logic. Jesus is saying, if David, God's anointed as God's rightful king of Israel, if David and his followers were justified by David's authority to make an exception to the Sabbath because of the urgency of their mission, how much more, Jesus is saying, how much more am I, God's anointed king, the king of kings, the son of God, how much more am I and my followers able to do something that meets a human need, even if it violates your interpretation of these Sabbath regulations? Jesus is authoritative. He's the authoritative interpreter of the law, of the Sabbath. He's the ruler over the Sabbath and its regulations and how it should be practiced. He's God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Pharisees. That's exactly what he says in verse 5. He makes this authoritative pronouncement. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying there's someone greater than David here who had an authority in the Old Testament to make an exception. There's someone greater than David, me. There's someone greater here even than the Sabbath, which you hold so dearly, and its regulations, me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus makes a declaration about who he is, about who he thinks he is, about who he says he is. That's what's going on. That's what Luke wants us to see here. Now, so to summarize this first Sabbath controversy, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and all of the regulations related to it. Verses 1 through 5. A couple applications we can make here as we reflect on what this is saying about Jesus for our lives today, in contrast with the controversy with the Pharisees too. Number one, have any markers of identity taken a central place in your life instead of your identity in Jesus Christ? How easy it is to do that. Wouldn't you agree? Other things can become what define us, who we are, rather than who we truly are in Jesus. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, if you've given your life to him as your King, the Bible says you've been united with him by faith. There's something called the union with Christ forever. And that defines your identity. That's who you are in Jesus, a child of God. But other things creep in and draw us away to get us to place our identity in other things other than Jesus, to draw our focus off of Jesus. Luke's purpose here, it isn't necessarily to answer the question, one of the questions we have, which is, what are the proper regulations on the Sabbath? Should we keep that? What is that all about? That's a fair question, but Luke's purpose here is about who Jesus is. The central point he wants us to see is, who is Jesus? And Jesus is God's rightful king. He's the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament, including the Sabbath. He's the Son of Man, this divine Messiah figure who is the coming judge in the future. And he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. Now, just a side note about the Sabbath question and regulations. There's no command in the New Testament that reiterates that Old Testament command, the fourth commandment. In Exodus 20. There's no place in the New Testament where it says something similar, where it's reiterated and said, you shall not break the Sabbath, keep this as a day of rest, do not work on it. There's actually a transition that takes place in the early church after Jesus rises from the dead, goes to be with the Father. The early church transitions from worshiping and gathering on the Sabbath day, which was what the Jewish community did on Saturday, and they start to worship on the Lord's Day, they call it, Sunday, the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose. The resurrection is so significant, it changes the day that they actually meet to worship and gather together. That's a transition that happens in the early church. Now, the principle, though, of the Sabbath, of rest, this gift of rest that God has given us, that can be applied to the Christian life. Not as a law, not as a legalistic thing, but as a gift God has given us. And there's a lot more that we could say about that, but I think it's important to just acknowledge that as we talk about this issue of Sabbath. So don't miss the gospel of Jesus because you're blinded by religion. Don't let activity draw you away from worship. Don't let doing things define your identity rather than your identity in Christ. Religious practices or not, whatever they are. And that really gets into that second point. Beware of the danger of doing things for God and actually missing God, which is so easy to do. We can have our identity drift away from Jesus into other things, and we can do things for God and be busy with good things and actually miss God and the whole reason why we were doing these things. So many things can fall in that. For me, ministry can fall into that. I can be busy doing ministry and not communing with God, not worshiping with God, not doing things in the right heart, but have a heart that's cold from God, going through the motions of religiosity. The Pharisees fell right into that. Well, let's look at the second Sabbath controversy here, verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, it says, on another Sabbath, so here's another day, another Saturday, on another day of rest, on another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So we have another controversy, actually the fifth in a line of controversies that we've been seeing in chapter 5 and 6, with Jesus and the religious leaders. This time, it's in the synagogue. We see the setting in verse 6. Jesus is in the synagogue, which was a place for Jewish people to gather, to worship, to sing, to pray, to hear scripture read and expounded upon. That's often what they did on the Sabbath day, especially if they were far away from Jerusalem, from the temple, in these outlying regions like Galilee, where Jesus is, to the north. So they're gathered in the synagogue. We don't know exactly where Jesus is at, but we know some of who is there with him. There's a congregation or a crowd of people. Jesus is teaching, and Luke tells us there was a man with his right hand withered that was there in the crowd. And that simply could refer to being paralyzed in some way or being atrophied in some way. He wasn't able to use his right hand, and he's there worshiping in the synagogue. But there's also the religious leaders there, which leads to controversy. And notice the hostility in verse 7. The scribes and Pharisees are watching Jesus as he's teaching in the synagogue, and they're ready to pounce upon him if he heals this man with the withered hand, which with the paralyzed hand. They see Jesus, they see the man, and they know what Jesus can do, has done. They've already made up their mind that they've rejected him, and they're not going to let any healing that he does reveal to them who Jesus really is. They're just out to get him. They're out to trap him. And they're waiting to see if Jesus is going to heal this man that is in the synagogue with them. Because that's kind of what Jesus tends to do. People come in contact with him and he heals them. Now, what's interesting is this healing in the mind of the Pharisees, if Jesus healed this guy, this would be a work on the Sabbath day, as they had defined it, not as the Bible had defined it, or as the Old Testament had defined it, but as they had defined it in their rules and regulations. That would be bad. That would be a no-no, to work on the Sabbath, to heal. The regulations going beyond the law only allowed for healings on the Sabbath to take place that were for life-threatening situations. So if somebody was about to lose their life, about to die, yeah, to be healed on the Sabbath, that's okay. But just a paralyzed hand, that's not a life-threatening situation. So that would be constituted as work on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees and the scribes. One commentator, David Garland, says in his commentary on Luke, talking about the Pharisees, he says, in their zeal to protect the law, they don't use it to set captives free, but to bind them even tighter. So they're zealous for God, they're zealous for the law, but that causes them to do the opposite thing that Jesus does. Jesus came to set captives free, to break the bonds and the power of sin, to bring redemption and restoration. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're zealous for God, but they just tighten the noose around the necks of the people with these other regulations and religiosity. That's what's happening. Look at Jesus' response, verses 8 through 10. Try to imagine this scene. You're in this gathering of people worshiping. Jesus is teaching. This man with a withered hand is there. The Pharisees are on the edge of their seats, ready for Jesus to heal so that they can trap him and accuse him. Jesus, the Pharisees haven't even said anything. They didn't even, He knows their thoughts. Jesus, in his divine, all-knowing omniscience, knows what they are thinking, knows that they want to trap him, and he asks the man with the withered hand to come into the center of the gathering so everybody can see. So Jesus creates this controversial situation. He heightens it. And then with the man standing there, he speaks directly to the religious leaders as this man stands here with his paralyzed hand. And look what he says again. I ask you, that's to the religious leaders, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Now, Jesus' pointed question puts them in a precarious position. He puts them in a really hard place to answer that because, of course, they're not going to say that you should destroy or do harm on the Sabbath. That's obviously not true, even for them. But if they agree that it is good to do good on the Sabbath, to save, to heal, they're going to support what Jesus is about to do. They don't want to go there either. They don't want to support Jesus or affirm what he's going to do. So Jesus, they don't say anything. They don't answer his question. They're just silent. Jesus speaks to the man and commands him to stretch out his arm, and he's healed. He does it, and he's healed. His right hand is healed, back to normal. And surely speaking, he didn't even touch the man. Surely speaking and performing a healing and a miracle that way doesn't count as work, right? Now look at the reaction of the religious leaders. It says, verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So with every one of these controversies that Jesus runs into, the religious leaders just, their anger just keeps getting ratcheted up. And for the first time here in verse 11, we see this malicious, furious anger that they actually want to take Jesus out. They want to get rid of him. And we have a foreshadowing here of what we'll see later in Luke of the rejection and the getting rid of him that eventually, ultimately leads to the cross. The rejection of Jesus' own people and especially the religious leaders through the crucifixion. Listen to what that commentator David Garland says again here about this verse 11, this reaction of the religious leaders. He says, the bitter Pharisees in this incident reveal the tendency of some religious persons towards strict conformity to outer forms, proper religious rites, proper religious attire, and proper religious behavior to the neglect of mercy and compassion. Jesus' understanding of how Sabbath observance is to be lived out reveals God's ultimate love for humans, and those who know God manifest love of their fellow humans. So here's the point to summarize the second controversy. Jesus has the authority, has the power to show compassion through healing on the Sabbath. We saw the first controversy. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the interpreter of its regulations. Now he has the power to show compassion, to save, to do good, and to drive home that point again that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God, the Son of God, and the King. A couple applications as we reflect on this scene here, what Luke has for us. First, ask yourself, is there a good thing in your life that has become distorted into a bad thing? Is there something in your life that could be a very good thing that has actually been twisted and has become an ultimate thing, a bad thing? Because that's actually what happens with idolatry. Idolatry isn't always bowing down and worshiping some type of gold statue. Idolatry is substituting anything in the place of worship for God. Idolatry is when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. A good thing takes the place of God in our lives. Man-made Sabbath regulations had become so central to the Pharisees that it had actually placed them under God's judgment. Jesus becomes directly opposed to their efforts and their zeal to keep the law through their man-made rules, which actually caused them to break the law. That's the irony. They had become opposed to acts of love and compassion that bring God glory, like someone being healed. They were more concerned about the specific man-made regulations than Jesus able to restore this guy's hand. They didn't want to see that happen because they wanted to uphold their rules. And they, in the process, they missed who Jesus was. And even after this healing, even after Jesus heals this man's hand right in front of them, they're still hard-hearted. They still have cold hearts far from God. That's exactly what religiosity does. You become so focused on your works and your efforts and your attempts to crawl and climb your way to God that you miss Jesus. You miss grace. You miss God's provision for your salvation and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, which is what the gospel is all about. The second application takes a kind of a broader view here. Where are you pursuing rest? Where are you pursuing rest? In your own work or in Jesus? Now, if you take Luke 6, and if you zoom out to the New Testament, if you zoom out further to the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger storyline going on here. The Old Testament Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, the day of rest, that actually foreshadowed and pointed to Jesus as the true Sabbath, the true source of rest, the one who will bring in for all eternity eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth through his redemption, through the cross, through the resurrection, through his life perfectly lived before his heavenly Father. The Sabbath pointed to Jesus as the true Sabbath, the true source of rest. Sabbath finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, he offers to every one of us a true rest, which comes apart from self-effort. A true rest, a true peace, a true satisfaction that comes apart from works and effort that we try to do to earn it. That's what the gospel is all about. So as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is another picture here of the gospel, with who he is. Listen to Matthew 11, and I'll end with this. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. From Jesus' own lips regarding finding rest in him, he says, he gives an invitation, which is an invitation to all of us. Come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So here's the issue when we're confronted with Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. You can't miss this one. Have you come to Jesus for true rest? Have you come to Jesus for true rest? Have you, through believing the gospel, through trusting in him, through laying down your own attempts at self-effort, religiosity, trying to earn favor before God, putting all of your hope in your own performance, have you come to Jesus for rest? Have you received the work that he has done for you? He has done a lot of work. He has done the only work that can save us. His life, his death, his resurrection. And it's through his person and his work that we are forgiven of our sins and that we're saved and that we can enter by faith into that true rest. If you haven't, what better opportunity than to stop working and to stop putting your hope in these other places that revolve around your own self-effort? And what a great time to trust in Jesus and to truly experience the rest that he wants to give to you. Maybe you're you're a follower of Jesus already, and you've already done that. You've already come to him for true rest. You've already given your life to him as your Lord and said, Jesus, I want you to be my king. Maybe that's you. Well, if you're already a follower of Jesus, it's a similar question. The gospel still applies. What are you resting in? Are you resting in him today? Or are you resting in something else? Are you trying to find peace and satisfaction and fulfillment and all those things in something other than Christ? Where are you resting? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would rest in you and you alone. I know how easy it is in my life for me to try to put my hope, put my trust, put my dependence in other areas, other things, other people, rather than you. And to try to fleetingly pursue this experience or feeling of rest that only you can offer. Only you can give true rest. Help us to look to you. Thank you that you are the Lord of the Sabbath. Thank you that you are not only the King of the universe, but you offer to be King of our lives and to reign in us and through us. Would you do that? Would you do that today? Would you do that this week? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.